I want to pick up the account we've been following in the Old Testament. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. If you've been at Indian Hills for a little while, you'll remember that we were at one time moving through the Old Testament. In fact, that was a five-year track that I began in 1986, and we got as far as Ezra. And there's a 57-year break in the midst of Ezra. We took five of those years as a break. I want to take you back to the book of Ezra, this time perhaps track on through the book. Just a review of Israel's history to this time. Israel had three kings who ruled over a united Israel: Saul, David, and Solomon. Each reigned for approximately 40 years. In 931 BC, give you a timeline, the nation split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom under Solomon's son Rehoboam. In 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes. And following the Assyrian policy, they deported the bulk of the people from the 10 tribes out of the territory that they had inhabited into other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And they brought people from other areas of the Assyrian Empire in to settle in the land that had been inhabited by the northern 10 tribes. The two tribes comprising the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, continued to function until the Babylonians came and subjugated them. There were three basic deportations of the Jews from the southern kingdom to Babylon: 605 BC, 597 BC, and 586 BC. And we usually mark 586 BC as the end of the southern kingdom. Now, the Babylonians did not follow the same pattern as the Assyrians of moving people out of an area and bringing other people in. So while they deported large numbers of people from the southern kingdom, including all people of significance, if you will, they did not import people from other parts of the Babylonian Empire to resettle in that land. So there was a removal of the people from the southern kingdom, but there were no foreign peoples brought in by the Babylonians to repopulate that area. We looked at the close of the northern kingdom and the close of the southern kingdom. And if you're at Ezra, just to back up a page or so to the end of 2 Chronicles. The book of 2 Chronicles gives you an account of the fall of the southern kingdom and a reminder that it was the punishment of God for their sins that brought this upon them. Verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 36, "And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place." People, the Jews, his dwelling place in the temple at Jerusalem. "But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king, of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its fortified buildings with fire, destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were his servants, and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Isn't sin awful? We sometimes say, boy, would God bring such judgment, display such wrath? But reminded again and again and again, he exhorted his people to be faithful to him. He promised them his blessings. They would not do it. The wrath of God is fierce when it is displayed. You note in verse 21, the land had to fulfill its Sabbaths. Every 7 years, there was to be a Sabbath of the land to the Lord. Turn back to the book of Leviticus. We mentioned this in our previous study. Leviticus chapter 25, 26. 25 first, and then into 26. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, said, "Speak to the sons of Israel. Say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord." Note verse 3 of Leviticus 25. 6 years you shall sow your field. 6 years you shall prune your vineyard, gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field, nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest aftergrowth you shall not reap. Your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a Sabbath year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food yourself, male, female slaves, and so on. Now you come over to chapter 26 of Leviticus. Look at verse 34. What God promises. If you are not faithful, you do not do as I've instructed you, then I will bring judgment upon you. And you'll be conquered by your enemies and carried away, even as did happen. Verse 32, I will make the land desolate, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled over you. I will scatter you among the nations. Verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you're in your enemy's land. You see what God is saying? If you don't give this seventh year to me and refrain from your planting and your harvesting and so on during that seventh year, I will have my Sabbaths. What I will do is I will have your enemies conquer you and take you out of the land. Then you won't be able to plant. You won't be able to harvest because you won't be there. Don't want to be light, but you remember the commercial, you can pay me now or pay me later. And that's what happened to Israel. They refused to honor God, but God would take payment. And so we have the Babylonian captivity. Down in verse 43, while you're in chapter 26. For the land shall be abandoned by them and shall make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, shall be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances, their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. That can't happen, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Judgment will be severe, be devastating. It will not be final. God has a covenant to honor. He'll bring them through it. You're going to see faithfulness to those promises as we look into the book of Ezra. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25. Jeremiah was a prophet raised up by God to prophesy during the days of the close of the southern kingdom and then into its being conquered by Babylon. And Jeremiah prophesied that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, look at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord. And I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. See both as we begin Ezra and here in the comments of Jeremiah, that earthly secular kings, if we can call them that, contrast to the kings of Israel, are still the servants of the Lord. They do not belong to him in a salvation sense, but they are his servants, accomplishing his purposes. Nebuchadnezzar will be raised up of God. My servant, I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against all these nations round about. I will utter destroy them, make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom. This whole land shall be desolate and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Look over in chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. 70 years, Babylon is raised up to be a mighty empire. Because God is going to punish Israel for 70 years. Then he'll be done with Babylon. And he'll remove them and punish them for their wickedness. Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Prophet Daniel, the 9th chapter. Sometimes the prophets received their message directly from God. But you know, on this occasion, God used the writings of the prophet Jeremiah to enable Daniel, who is in Babylon, having been deported and taken captive by the Babylonians, God enabled him to understand through the writings of Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity was going to last 70 years. So in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2, and this is the first year of the reign of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel came to understand something of God's purposes in the Babylonian captivity, that the land was fulfilling its Sabbaths, and this would last for 70 years. So you come back to the book of Ezra, and you're reminded 2 Chronicles 36:21 says that the Babylonian captivity was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. For 490 years, every seventh year had not been kept for the Lord as a Sabbath. So you divide 490 by 7, and there are 70 Sabbaths owed to the Lord. And what had God promised? If you don't give them to me every 7 years, then I will remove you out of the land and take them all together. And we're reminded of how precise God is. And he fulfills his word exactly. You think after almost 500 years, the Sabbath year would be a non-issue. I mean, look, you know, after 49 years, you may be, well, we've got a big issue here. But 490 years, God's probably just decided it wasn't worth the trouble. And they're not going to pay any attention anyway. We'll forget it. Besides, who's keeping records? Right. God's keeping records. And now it's time to pay. The book of Ezra picks up at this point. The 70 years have been fulfilled. Now God is ready to take the people back into the land. What a terrible price to pay. We look at it for the sin of others and we say, yes, it's terrible. I need to remember how awful sin is and how devastating the consequences of sin really are. So what the book of Ezra does is pick up to show how God was faithful to his promise. Remember, he said he wouldn't totally destroy them. But after the 70 years, he would bring them back into the land. He has a covenant relationship with them. And he would restore them. So the book of Ezra picks up with the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. There are really two returns to the land recorded in the book of Ezra. The first occurs in 538 B.C. under the leadership of Zerubbabel. The second occurs in 458 B.C. and it occurs under the leadership of Ezra. There'll be a third return under Nehemiah in 444 B.C. And that is the subject of the book of Nehemiah. The book of Ezra is named after one of the main characters in the book and the man who is the author of the book of Ezra that bears his name. But Ezra will not come into the picture until chapter 7. The first six chapters deal with the return under Zerubbabel. And then chapter 7 to 10 will talk about the return under Ezra. And as I mentioned earlier, between chapters 6 and 7, there's a period of 57 years. And it's in that gap that the book of Esther, the events of the book of Esther take place. The focus of the book of Ezra is on the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the worship that's associated with the temple. Chapters 1 to 6 cover a period of 23 years. We're going to look at the first two chapters in an overview. It's going to focus on the return of the people. And then chapters 3 to 6 will talk about the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. Look how the book of Ezra begins in chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And the first year here, in the first three verses here, really repeat the closing verses of 2 Chronicles 36. So Ezra is connecting what he's writing and showing this is a continuing account. So he's basically repeated the closing verses of 2 Chronicles 36, which is we have a continuing history unfolding here. Cyrus, king of the Persians, he ruled from 559 to 530 B.C. He conquered Babylon in 539 B.C., and that's the dating here, the first year of his reign as king over Babylon. He'd been king over the Persians prior to that. But he becomes king over Babylon with his conquering of Babylon, and that's the time that we are interested in because it's the events of the Babylonian captivity that are being brought to a conclusion. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, here's another man like Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Jeremiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah of the 70-year captivity, the prophecies that Nebuchadnezzar would subjugate Israel and would be the servant of the Lord in doing that. Well, Cyrus is also the subject of prophecy. Turn over to Isaiah. That's just before Jeremiah, where we were a little bit ago. And we're going to go to chapter 44. God speaks of Cyrus in a similar way as he speaks of Nebuchadnezzar. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord, to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. Verse 4, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Cyrus is chosen of God. A prophecy given a couple hundred years before Cyrus comes on the scene. God speaks of him. He is my shepherd. He's my anointed. I take him by the right hand, but you know, Cyrus does not know me. What you see here is the sovereignty of God at work. He is moving to use Cyrus for the accomplishing of his purposes. Now, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar was the servant of the Lord, and by God's grace, Nebuchadnezzar is turned to the Lord. The book of Daniel makes clear. Well, we know of Cyrus, he never returned to the Lord in the comments of Isaiah here is he does not know me. And I'm going to do all of this though you do not know me. It is a revelation that I am the sovereign God. Come back to Ezra chapter 1 and note how it goes on in verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah had prophesied, spoke regarding the conclusion of the Babylonian captivity and so on. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Note here, God moves on the spirit of Cyrus to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah. Remarkable. God is in sovereign control. And you take pagan, godless rulers who bow to no one, and God is using them to accomplish his purposes. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And what we do know of Cyrus, he was a polytheist. He worshipped many gods. He honored gods. It was a practice to respect the gods of the different territories that were conquered. When you believe in many gods, the more gods you are having on your side, the better off you are. And so this policy of Cyrus is used of God. He acknowledges the Lord, the God of heaven, has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. This emphasis on Jerusalem and God's house in Jerusalem is a dominant emphasis in Ezra and Nehemiah. These two books dealing with the return, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls. 86 times Jerusalem is referred to in these two books. 53 times the temple or the house of the Lord is referred to. This is the focal point. What God is doing in having his house rebuilt, his city rebuilt, if you will. Verse 3, whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So whoever wants to, everyone who wants to, can go back to Judah, go back to Jerusalem. Rebuild the house of God. Now, who the everyone will be down in verse 5, Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. There's going to be a constant emphasis on the sovereignty of God. It's God who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to give this decree. It's God who stirred up the hearts of these Jews in Babylon now to return and rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. In verses 4 and 6, Cyrus makes provision for them. Verse 4, every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, goods and cattle, a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Verse 6, and all those about them encourage them with articles of silver, gold, goods, cattle. Verse 7, also Cyrus joins in. This is something like the spoiling of the Egyptians. May have been some of this giving may have come from the Jews who were not returning. But it seems there is a spirit here perhaps that goes beyond the Jews, similar to what happened in Egypt. People join in. This is a good thing. And they contribute. So in effect, it's something of a payment for what the Jews have experienced as they have been carried away from their land and served as slaves and servants and so on. God is making provision for the rebuilding of his temple. Verses 7 to 11. Cyrus makes provision for the temple also, and one of his provisions is he restores to the temple, gives back the items that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and so on. Verse 7, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out. This is their number, verse 9, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls, 1,000 other articles, 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar. There's some discussion over who this man is. He's mentioned at the end of verse 8 and verse 11. Always interesting when you come up to a person like this. Some writers say definitely this is another name. This is the Babylonian name of Zerubbabel. Others are just as confident to say this is definitely not Zerubbabel. And I want to clarify the issue by saying I definitely don't know. It's either Zerubbabel or not. It may well be one. The reason they think it is because Zerubbabel does lead people back and he is in charge of it, and Sheshbazzar disappears from the scene. Maybe that this is Zerubbabel's Babylonian name. Maybe this is another official entrusted with certain responsibilities. Zerubbabel will become the key figure. Look over in chapter 5, verse 16. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And if you go over to Zechariah chapter 4, this is why some believe it's another name for Zerubbabel, and we're not going to go into all the alternatives and so on. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9 tells us, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. So Ezra chapter 5, verse 16 says that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And Zechariah the prophet in chapter 4, verse 9 says Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the house. So some put that together and say Sheshbazzar was probably the Babylonian name of Zerubbabel. If not, we don't know anything else about Sheshbazzar except these couple of references, a few references to him. Okay, back in Ezra. Chapter 1 concludes with that list of all there is. So there's quite a treasure being carted back. 5,400 articles of gold and silver going to be transported now from Babylon back to Jerusalem, along with the gifts and articles that were given, animals, valuable items, and so on, by the people to the Jews that were returning. Now, chapter 2 going to give a list of the people who are returning, and this is one of these chapters. When you determine you're going to read through the Bible and read every word, you get to, and you say, what have I done? Lord, I know that every word is inspired, all Scripture is profitable, that the man of God may be complete. And so, for your benefit, we will read this. No, we won't. Not that it wouldn't be beneficial, but I can't pronounce all the names, so we won't do it right now. You break it down into various groups that are returning, and if it wasn't enough to have it in Ezra chapter 2, this list is repeated in Nehemiah chapter 7. So if you want to get it twice, you can read chapter 2 and then jump to chapter 7 and read it again, or you can just read it twice in chapter 2, and you won't have to go to Nehemiah. Nehemiah's return is going to be sometime later, as we mentioned, about 90 years. We say, well, this is a dull list. I don't know most of these people. I don't have any relatives here, at least unless you are a Jew who has maintained a family line and tree that no one else has been able to. But what is important is we are demonstrating that there is the connection. The people who were taken captive, they are the ones returning. There is a physical connection here that is important. The families that were removed from the land are the families that are returning. So God is maintaining his covenant faithfulness to the physical people, Israel. So while we today, distantly removed, find the list of names somewhat tedious, it does show how carefully God has kept records, how important it was that the physical connection be maintained. When you come down to verse 64, you have the numbers added up. You have 42,360 in verse 64. In verse 65, you have the male and female servants, 7,337, 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, mules 245, camels 435, donkeys 6,720. Donkeys are by far ahead. I'm not going to develop any spiritual truth out of that, but there are about 50,000 people returning. So that's how many are returning from the Babylonian captivity. We have about 50,000. Verses 68 to 70. Some of the heads of the households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So here we have the trip. No details on the trip. You have 50,000 people, thousands of animals, very valuable treasures, gold and silver and so on, taking a journey of about 900 miles. Quite an entourage moving here. The trip may have taken about 4 months. Turn over to chapter 7. Now we jumped ahead, but this is when Ezra makes a trip there. And in chapter 7, verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was the seventh year of the kingdom. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. On the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So when Ezra made this trip, it took him 4 months, from the first month to the fifth month. So if they made the same kind of time, it would have taken them about 4 months to make this journey. At least you get some idea of what is entailed and what would have gone on here. When they arrive back now, here they are. 70 years have gone by. And now they are privileged and blessed to be back in the land. When they get there, people give out of what they have for the rebuilding of the temple. And you'll note in verse 68, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, Some of the heads of the father's household offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, 100 priestly garments. And this idea, they offered willingly, according to their ability. Two principles picked up by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3, and chapter 9, verse 7, indicate giving that is pleasing to God. Giving that is given willingly. People who desire to give. And people who give according to their ability. God finds that giving pleasing. Now, here they are. They're back in the land after 70 years. They have the resources now to lay the foundation of the temple and do the work of building and so on. Now, they have priests, verse 70, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, temple servants, lived in their cities and all Israel in their cities. Great time for the people after a 70-year captivity. Let me just note several lessons here as we draw these two chapters to a close. Number one, God is sovereign among the nations of the world. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Good reminders to us. And here we are, 2,000 years after Christ. These events happening hundreds of years before Christ, some 2,500 years later, the same God rules over all, has just as much control, is working just as sovereignly among the nations of the world and among the rulers of the world. God is sovereign among the nations of the world. Number two, connected to this, God will ensure, will guarantee that His word is accomplished. We've read the last chapter. We know where we're going. We don't know for sure all the details in between because God hasn't revealed that. But He has revealed the end and end events. And God guarantees His word will be accomplished. Point three, I think, is important to keep in mind. Pagans, unbelievers, can utter great biblical truths. Verse 2. This is a great statement. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's a great statement. Good theology. But this does not mean he knows God. God said to Isaiah that he will not know him. We need to be careful. Sometimes unbelievers utter theological truth, and we assume, therefore, they must understand that truth and belong to the God who gave the truth, and that's not necessarily so. Point four, God stirs His people to accomplish His purposes. Verse 5, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up went back. So again, God is sovereign here, even in who among the Jews in Babylon will return. The Spirit of God moved on the hearts of certain ones to give them the desire to go. He did not move on others. So they did not have the desire to go. Point five, God supplies abundantly for all He calls us to do. And sometimes He supplies in ways we weren't expecting or wouldn't think. Verse 4 of chapter 1, verse 6, verse 11, you have all these items given. And even Cyrus dipping into the royal treasury to take out items that had been conquered and carried away and added to the treasury of Babylon, which he now possessed as the one who had conquered Babylon. And yet he is moved to give as well as the other people. Chapter 2 is important because, this point 6 as I have it, God's promises to physical Israel regarding a physical land are fulfilled literally. And so here he brings them back to the land. The land is key. And here we see Israel, 2,500 years later, under the judgment of God, moving toward a greater judgment than they have ever experienced. But the promises of God are sure. He has a covenant with the fathers of Israel. They will not be annihilated, but they will suffer greatly, as they have. But the worst is yet to come. But the best is yet to come. But the worst is coming before the best, because they are still in rebellion against Him. Chapter 2 reminds us that God is fulfilling His promises and keeps His word to Israel. Point 7, some of the principles of giving are the same, no matter when. Now here you have principles that will be picked up in the New Testament. To give willingly. I don't believe I have to be a beggar for God. We only want people who want to give, who give willingly to the Lord. Giving that pleases the Lord is giving that is according to the blessings of God upon us, according to the ability He has given us. So we find the principles of giving often the same, Old and New Testament alike. And God is faithful to His promises. He's faithful to the curses. He removed Israel from the land and took all 70 Sabbaths. He said He would bring devastating judgment upon them. Think about it. The family's torn apart, and we read deportation. We read young men like Daniel in Babylon. Where's the family? You know, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't worried about keeping families together. He's a conquering monarch. So what a devastating thing is that people are carted away into slavery. Families are torn apart. They're carried away to a foreign land. Exactly what God says. God keeps His promises. When He promises judgment, when He promises cursing, He keeps His word. But God's faithful to His promises of blessings as well. And He restores the people to the land. He said He would, and He did. And we praise God that He's faithful to His word. We praise God that His children, we're looking for His blessings. We're looking for the ultimate blessing of the blessed hope. When His Son comes for us, we are a people living in a world that is controlled by our God. We serve a God who has all things under control. All things are moving toward end He has appointed. And we are confident and sure that everything He has said will be done. And everything's under control. We read the paper, we turn on the news, we say, what a mess. But we also say, humanly speaking, right? Because God's in control. And man is making a mess. But God is even using the sinfulness of man. The accomplishing of His purposes as He moves all things to the appointed end. Someday, Israel will be restored to a place of blessing. Someday, the church will be in the blessed presence of our sovereign God to enjoy Him forever. What a privilege of serving Him in these days. What days of opportunity. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, again for Your greatness, the majesty of Your person. Thank You for the reminder in Your word that You are sovereign. The nations of the earth are nothing before You. A speck of dust, a drop in the bucket. The mightiest of earth's rulers, You control and move in the accomplishing of Your purposes. And You have loved us and called us to Yourself. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. You have given us sure and guaranteed promises of a glorious future in the splendor of Your presence. And You have honored us to be Your servants in these days. Lord, may we be encouraged to be faithful. May we count it an honor to represent you, the living God, in these days. May we stand firm on your word and faithful in our lives until the Savior that we love, the one who died for us, comes again. We pray in his name. Amen.